Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together tonight, and it's a real privilege, Lord, that you give us. We have so many freedoms in this country that it's just easy to take for granted, and so thanks for giving us a beautiful and incredible place to be able to enjoy our time, and such a beautiful place outdoors. And so, Lord, as we think about all the good things that we enjoy in life, I would ask that especially you'd remind us this next week about how privileged we are to be able to have the opportunity to know you as God. And that privilege, of course, comes to us because of your son Jesus and what he did for us. And so, Lord, as we think about all the things that we rejoice and give thanks for, bring that to our mind regularly this week. Lord, it's hot in here tonight, and so I just ask that you'd give us an extra measure of being able to focus, because we want to hear from you. This is a great book and a lot of great stories in here. And it all speaks to inform us about life and who you are and what you've done for us. And so, Father, would you be our guide tonight as we work through this passage? And we just we want to give thanks for the opportunity to be able to worship you in song and through your word. And so it's in your son's name that we always thank you for all of these things. Amen. Thanks for coming tonight, guys. Great series. We've really enjoyed teaching. I hope you have enjoyed going through it with us. I think we only have 3 weeks left in the book of Acts. I think three years ago, I went to a funeral service for a man that I had known for a long time. Really outstanding, dynamic Christian man. And he knew that his death was sort of imminent. And one of the things that he did, which I'm surprised I don't see this more often, but he wrote out just, and it wasn't long, probably three short paragraphs that he wanted read at his service. And it wasn't fluffy at all. It was really hard-hitting. And it was written, you know, knowing that it was sort of his last chance to talk to his friends and family about the things that he thought were most serious and important in life. And it was interesting. I mean, it really was unique. I don't get to hear that very often. And have you ever thought about just in your own life, if you knew that your demise was imminent, have you ever thought about what would you tell, if you had one last chance to sit down with your friends or family or people that were important to you, what would you say to them? What would you want them to know? And what's interesting is tonight, this passage that we're working through in Acts chapter 20, it's exactly that. Paul really believes that this is his last chance to be able to see these people. And at the end of Acts chapter 20, that's exactly what he does. He says, this is my last chance to talk to these leaders of this church. And here are the things that I think are most important for them to hear. And some of the things in there I think you'll find are really relevant for you and I just in our own lives. I just want to give you just a little quick bit of background here before we jump in. So Dan opened up the beginning of what's Paul's, we call Paul's missionary trips. He had three of them. And so this was the beginning of Paul's last and final missionary trip to a lot of the areas that he had been before. And so Dan took us through the beginning half of that journey. Really, it looks like only a third, but really it was a good portion of the time was spent just getting to Ephesus. And that's the town with the last arrow there. And remember, the thing that Dan ended up talking about last week, he focused in on idols and idol worship and the stir that it caused when Paul was talking about how people tend to give themselves to these different idols, expecting that in some way they will fulfill the longings and desires that people most want met in their lives. And one of the mistakes that we tend to make, I think, is we think that idol worship is something that's just prevalent in the ancient world, and it's not really something that is true. You know, we're not idol worshipers in the world where we live today, in the modern world. And Dan just did a fantastic job reminding us that idol worship is not something that was just an issue for ancient people. It's very alive and well today. Look, an idol is anything that you look to fulfill to fulfill your longings in life, whatever you look for to satisfy your deepest wants and needs that you give your time, energy, and money to, thinking that that's what ultimately will satisfy you. And the thing that Dan did such a good job talking about is he said, idolatry doesn't have to be things that we pursue that are evil. They can be the very best things that God gives us in life. We can make an idol out of our parents' approval, living for that. Or parents can make an idol out of their kids, right? And worshiping their kids, and they're destroyed and devastated when their kids don't fulfill or don't meet all their needs or aren't successful in life. We can make an idol out of money or making money, career ambitions. Would anybody in here argue with me that our culture is obsessed with outward appearance? How else do you make sense of how much money the cosmetic industry makes every year in the Western world? And how else do you explain the amount of time and energy that people put into making their outward body look good by going to the gym, being thoughtful about what they eat? Not because they have a health ambition attached to it, but primarily because they're concerned about their outward appearance and how it will draw attention for them. Cosmetic surgery, elective cosmetic surgery, to help us look younger or accent our bodies. All to do what? To draw attention to our outward appearance. Why? Because we believe that somehow getting that attention will what? Fulfill our longings or our desires. We can make achievement, even good things like political ends, right? We can make our greatest ambitions. Think of how devastated some people are when their candidate or their party doesn't win an election. The world is over! So we can make even good things that God gave us into ultimate things. And Dan summed it up by saying this: look, it's not about loving your kids or your career or your body less. It's about loving God more in proportion to what those things are. Dan did a great job forming that big section of Paul's journey to this town at Ephesus, and we're going to spend some more time talking about Ephesus in just a minute. So the second, really the rest of, almost the rest of his journey, we're going to be talking about tonight in Acts chapter 20. So you pull out your Bibles and your notes, you can follow along with us here. And this takes Paul from Ephesus, where we left off last week, and Paul sort of takes a boat across up to Thessalonica and then down into Greece, where he had been before, that we talked about a couple weeks, and then he works back up clockwise back up through Macedonia. And there's a reason why he doesn't take a ship back, and I'll tell you about that in just a minute. But he works back up through the interior, gets up to Philippi, and then takes a real short journey down to Troas. Now, Acts chapter 20 is divided into three parts, and I'm going to run through them real quickly with you tonight. The first part the opening to it is a reminder of Paul's life and everything that we've talked about since we were introduced to Paul in chapter 13 and his journeys. And it's just that Paul continually finds himself in the midst of or escaping from trouble. Everywhere he goes, Paul ends up stirring the pot. And this is no difference. He finds himself at Ephesus, and why he's there, it's, you know, there's a riot that ends up happening because he's there, and so he ends up leaving, and he travels through the rest of those areas over to Greece. And it tells us at the bottom of these first couple of verses, notice what it says there, is he was planning on taking that same route back, but there were some people that were jealous of the ministry and the work that he was doing, and it was taking people away from their philosophy or their religion over to Paul's idea of what it meant to honor God, which was following Jesus. And the people that were jealous of that and felt like Paul was a threat to what they were doing, they hatch a plan to kill him. So Paul ends up taking this route back up through Macedonia to stay out of harm's way. It's part of Paul's, and this was detour in his plans, because Paul has this goal of getting back to Jerusalem by Passover, because he's collected money all along the way in this journey that he wants to deliver by Passover to the church in Jerusalem. It's a kind of a neat thing if you think about this. Paul is going to the Gentile world, and the Gentiles and the Jews lived in opposition to one another, and Paul's gone to the Gentile churches and collected money to be able to take as a blessing to the people that were very oftentimes hostile to him, which is true of the Jews that were trying to kill him. And so he's bringing this gift to be able to bless the church in Jerusalem. The one thing I want to point out about this idea of trouble, and more trouble, I actually want to encourage you to get in trouble more often, which is something you don't get to hear very often when you go to church. But we live in a culture that just really, really puts a high value on tolerance. you believe something different than I do, that's good, and we feel like, you know, we shouldn't be combative or confrontive or, you know, agitate people, force our views and our opinions in the moral realm on other people. Why stir up trouble? Why stir up animosity or anger in people unnecessarily? Can't we all just get along, right? That's sort of the mantra of the Western world today. And it's funny because I don't think Paul was a mean guy. I don't think Paul had the intent of ticking people off. But you know what? What Paul held most dear in his life was who Jesus was and what it meant to follow him. And the reality is Paul thought that, you know what, even if it offends other people, it's worth it because he wants other people to come to find out what he's found out. That Jesus offers the only hope that people in this world long for. And even if it stirs up trouble, it's worth confronting people with this alternative worldview. And it's interesting because Paul says in here, if you keep reading through here, Paul says, I didn't hesitate to proclaim to you in public or house to house. Notice Paul doesn't think that religion, this idea of this philosophy of knowing who God is and what he's done for us and sharing that with other people, he doesn't think that's something that should be reserved just for like his house and his own home or people that agree with him. He says in public or wherever you go. And you know what, I want to encourage you. Look, if you take Jesus seriously and you believe that he's not just the best hope, but the only hope that people have to find what they're longing for in life, help other people, even if it ends up being confrontive, to stir up in other people an interest in knowing who this Jesus is. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with some people in my 20-somethings group, and we were talking about tolerance and this idea of, in the end, it's sort of like, and I was drawing this out for them because they were talking about, in the end, don't all paths lead to God? And so I sort of drew out for them a picture of a mountain, and I said, you know, a lot of people subscribe to this idea that, you know, no matter who you are, no matter what faith system you're involved in the end, we'll all arrive in the same place. And so, you know, why say your way is better than any other way? You know, allow people, everybody, because we're all marching toward trying to be the best people we can be. And we'll all get there in the end. Why make yours more important than somebody else's? And I said, that's one perspective that a lot of people hold to today. But I said, there's another way to think about this. And I said, I want you to think about it in terms of this journey towards an ultimate destination. I said, I wonder if it's more like a plane flight where you take off in L.A. and you're going to Chicago. And in that case, you want a pilot who believes that there's one good route. You don't want a pilot who gets on the intercom and says, ladies and gentlemen, our takeoff time is whatever, and I'm not sure how we're going to get there, but in the end, all roads lead to Chicago. You don't want a pilot at that moment who subscribes to that theory. You want a pilot, and here's the thing, you don't even want a pilot that subscribes to his own inclinations or feelings. I've been to Chicago a bunch, and I know how to get there. You want a pilot who believes that the instruments, something outside of himself, is guiding his path. No matter how confident it is he can get there, you want someone who trusts something outside of himself for directions. And I said to the people I was talking with, I said, is it possible that when we're talking about truth and arriving at a final destination, could it be that it's actually more like that plane flight? And it's really critical to stay on course because the consequences, if you don't, can be really serious. And see, if you subscribe to that, you might want to help other people get to Chicago safely. Even if it ends up agitating people that say, I'll go on my own way. No, you don't want to go on your own way, because there's something really important at stake here, right? And Paul certainly would subscribe to that view. The second story in here is one of people's favorite stories in the New Testament, and it's really appropriate for the people that are falling asleep in here right now. It's about this guy named Eutychus, and so Paul goes on to Troas, and it says, Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, and remember, he thinks this is his last chance to talk to these people, He kept on talking until midnight. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. As Paul talked, notice what Luke says here, on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story, and he was picked up for dead. And fortunately, this story has a good ending for the guy, because Paul goes down and resuscitates him. And, you know, the nice thing about this story is, you know, if you fall asleep in here tonight, the great news is you've only got about 3 feet to fall, and hopefully I won't have to resuscitate anybody. But one of the things I want you to do is I'd love for you in your Bibles, you know, your Bibles sort of have outlines of the different names of these stories. Eutychus, isn't this an interesting thing? Eutychus' name in Greek, you know what it means? Good fortune. Somebody who was lucky, and what an apt name for this guy. But in your Bibles, I'd love for you to scratch out whatever it says there. And here's what I'd like you to put in there, because this will be a great reminder for you of how to hold on to the story. I think probably a better name for this is there's someone that could teach and preach for longer than Dan does. So have good heart. The next time Dan's up here and he's talking on and on, remember, be grateful that he's not going to speak till midnight, right? All right, so the very last part of this passage is what I was telling you about, where Paul travels from Troas down to Miletus, and because he's in a rush, the journey inland to Ephesus is about 15, 20 miles. And so Paul sends some messengers ahead of him and asks the elders of the church, the elders, and the word elders, pastors, interchangeable in the New Testament. So he asks for the leaders of the church to meet him in Miletus because he wants to get a last shot at talking to and encouraging these guys. You know, in the book of Acts, it's full of a lot of great speeches. And one of the things that this one is unique in that this is the only speech given to an audience of just people that are already convinced, already believers. So that's one of the unique things about this message that he has here. And so this is Paul's farewell to these guys. And there's three things in here that I want to draw out with you really quickly. And so the first thing is Paul starts the speech by saying, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And in here we get the explanation of what Paul's whole life and all the trouble that he's gone through has been given to. Paul says it's about the kingdom. I want you to think back for just a minute about Jesus. And Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he told them, and this is one of Jesus' favorite phrases in, if you read this, the life of Jesus, it's the second favorite phrase. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like, it's like. And he gives all these stories and illustrations about what the kingdom of God is like. And the mistake that people make is when we read that, people assume that Jesus is just talking about the future, when heaven opens up for business. But remember, Jesus actually doesn't have a hope that people will enjoy heaven just in the future. Because remember, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. See, God doesn't have this expectation that Christianity is about holding on to a rope really tight and just squeak through it. And when you get to the end, you can let go because you'll be in a good place. No, God says, I have an active role for you to participate in to help make the world the way I designed for it to be. And Paul says, that's what I've been preaching and teaching and communicating to you guys. It's about this alternative to the way people think life is all about, these philosophies that people held on to in the Greco-Roman world. And he says, God's got an alternative to all of that. And he thought of it as the truth. And Paul said, this is what's most important to spend my life preaching and communicating to other people. Now, I'm going to ask you a question I asked 2 weeks ago when I preached last. I bet none of you remember it. So it's a good thing, because I could barely remember it. So one of the things I said is do you think that Paul is an anomaly? Do you think that God's expectation for Paul about going and proclaiming about the kingdom was something that he just expected Paul to do, but not other people? Or is it possible that this is what God wants everybody who's convinced about who he is and what he's done for the world and what it means to live in a relationship with him? Do you think that God has a compelling interest that everybody would be an advocate for sharing the truth with other people. And see, that's what I think is true. And the thing we forget is, see, everyone, every single one of you is a passionate promoter of something. All of you have something that you love and you can't wait to share with other people. You know, if you follow social network stuff, if whoever I follow on Twitter or Instagram or whoever my friends are on Facebook, it doesn't take long, does it, to figure out what people's passions are, where they spend their time, their energy, and their money, and what gets them excited in life, does it? It doesn't take you long to figure that out. On Wednesday night this last week, we had a young man. It was his first time ever coming to our 20-somethings group, and he had just gotten back from Thailand. And so in the middle of like teaching, I just sort of jokingly introduced him to the group, and I said, if you want to talk to Jordan, ask him about Thailand. And I was just sort of opening that door just to tell people, hey, go talk to him. And I asked a question. I said, Jordan, tell me the best thing about Thailand. And it was a huge mistake because the guy was so excited about what he got to be a part of in the missions that he was working with in Thailand. He just started talking, and I was like, whoa, I just wanted one thing, dude. But he was so excited. And here was the thing. Afterwards, I saw people talking to him, and you know what? He can't wait to go back. And whether he knew you for the first time, didn't know anything about you, if you asked him about Thailand, man, the guy couldn't stop talking about it. See, we all have things that we're passionate about in life, and we all have things that we want to advocate for. But it's worth asking yourself, am I passionate about the thing that God says is the most important thing that I could advocate for in the world? The truth. I was thinking this week about, what's people that I know, because we all know people that are like, they're good, they're not obnoxious, but they're good about talking about Jesus and who he is. We all know people that are just, it's just natural for them. And I was thinking, what's like the key to those people that I know that are like that? Because when I talk about Jesus, I think I'm obnoxious. And my family thinks I'm obnoxious, as a matter of fact. But we all know people that are just good and it just seems to come very natural to them. And I was thinking, what are some of the common denominators about those people? And I thought of a couple things this week, but the one thing that really I think is true about so many people that are good, just in a natural way, talking about Jesus? It's people that are genuinely grateful. People that have found in Jesus the thing that they have always been looking for in life. That longing and that sense of wanting to be connected to something bigger than themselves and having a purpose in life that made sense, even when it didn't give you all that you wanted in life. That sense of peace that allowed you to live not only at peace with God, but at peace with other people. When I've told you guys a number of times my story about how, I didn't grow up going to church at all. I didn't start going to church until I was a freshman in high school. And I didn't really have I didn't want to have anything to do with the Bible or God. And I had a friend, John, who invited me to church a bunch of times. And I told John, why would I want to go to church? And he said, well, there's basketball and there's girls there. And those were the things I was passionate about, girls and sports. And that's what got me to start going to church my freshman year. And it was interesting because I kept going for those two reasons primarily at the beginning. But, each week when we would talk about the Bible, and I didn't know, open up your Bibles to whatever. And I was like, I don't know. I'd look in the index, and by the time I found the book, they'd be on to the three passages later in the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible, chapters, verses, anything. I remember how frustrating it was trying to follow along with stuff like that. But the thing was, is there was sort of this message that resonated with me that even I couldn't have articulated then like I can today, that I knew that I needed help in life, and that life wasn't, the path that I was on wasn't giving me what I thought life would be all about. And I recognized that the Bible was telling me there's an alternative way of making your priorities in life, and that God had done something for me that I couldn't do for myself. And is that the truth of the gospel? The good news. We say gospel, but it's the good news. The good news is that we all have this desperate need in our life. And you can't, via your own means, satisfy it. You can't ever be forgiven. You can't ever be made right with God. There's no amount of good things you can do, no penance you can do to be good with God. But God provided for us the very thing that we can't provide for ourselves, which is forgiveness, right? So God did for us what we can't do for ourselves. And as I went along, I came to find out that that's what I needed. And by my senior year of high school, I knew what I wanted to do in life. I knew that I wanted to be a youth pastor because I knew that there were other high schoolers, a lot of other high schoolers, that were like me, that were looking for this sense of fulfillment in life that they weren't getting via partying and the things that I had been into. And you know what? Ultimately, this was the thing. I have this overwhelming sense in my life today, and I did then, that I looked at my life and I saw the trajectory of the choices that I was making and where I was going in life. And I felt like what happened was God offered me this alternative that took me in a very different direction. And by my senior year, I really genuinely felt like I had been rescued. Like someone had saved me from an impending disaster. And that's why I was motivated to want to help other people experience that sort of life-saving thing that I had. And I think that the people that are the best advocates and the people that are most passionate, it comes natural to them, are the people that have this awe about the wreck and the disaster that their life was, the direction that they were heading, because they were going to miss Chicago. And someone had rescued them to help them land safely where they needed to go. The next thing that Paul talks about in here is interesting. He gives them a really stern warning. He says, watch over yourselves and the flock. I know that after I leave, listen to his language, man. He's like, this is a serious warning. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw people away after them. So be on your stinking guard. Watch out. And can you imagine this? Paul's talking like to the leaders, the most important people of the church in Ephesus. And he says, be on your guard because amongst you guys, amongst you leaders, some of you will walk away and draw people with you from the very thing that I've told you is most important in life. This passage a lot of times is talked about at pastors' conferences, this whole speech, because it's very good for church leaders to consider what Paul says in here. But I think that it's really relevant. You don't have to be a church leader because all Paul is talking right here is about influence. You know, we're all influenced in life by the people that we spend time with. And a lot of times we're not aware of the influence that other people have on us that, and sometimes very subtly, that can draw us away from what our passions, priorities, and principles, our convictions that we know life is supposed to be about. And too often, I think we are not aware of who or what has the most influence in our lives, and we end up feeding our lives with destructive things unintentionally. When I first got married, I've been married 19 years now, and I can remember when I first got married that my wife and I, when we'd get in arguments, I was so immature, and you know what I'd do? I'd just walk out of the house, out of our apartment. I'd go get in my car, and I'd drive down, you know, Squaw Peak, 51 in Phoenix, and I'd just, you know, I would drive recklessly. And you know the thing I would do is I'd put in, this is the cassette tape days, not CD days, I'd put in old AC/DC and old Van Halen stuff. You know, I was fed my anger, my desire to push and go and do, and in my immaturity and making dumb decisions, I would even listen to music that would further fuel bad decisions that I was making, further influence me to make poor decisions. And fortunately, I'm not immature anymore, right? It's a good thing my wife isn't here to refute that for you. But, you know, hopefully as we get more mature in life, we come to realize that there's things that we do that feed sort of not good convictions or passions or the directions that make us hold on to what we know is most important in life, and hopefully we become more savvy about who we spend time with and what we feed ourselves with. I'll give you two quick examples that I think most of you can appreciate. One is, there's a huge problem of pornography in our culture and the addiction that men have in particular, but it's an issue for women too, of being addicted to porn. And it's interesting because we look at it because we're trying to satisfy a lust, a longing in our lives, and we're convinced that by participating in that, that somehow it will bring some sort of fulfillment. But see, here's the thing. This is why it becomes an addiction, because what happens? It doesn't end up filling that desire, but we end up just going back to it again and again and again. And the sad thing is it just further distorts our ideas about what sex, sexuality, and fulfillment in relationship is really all about. Just, it continues to feed the very thing that you think you're going to be satisfying by going back to it. And it influences you in a horrible way, but we forget that in maturity we go, you know what, this is ultimately not beneficial for me. There's another good idea, another good illustration of this, which is there's these romance novels that are written about, a woman finds this amazing knight in shining armor, and he comes and rescues her, and he becomes this amazing provider, and he's romantic, wonderful, loving, incredible man, sweeps her off her feet, and meets all the longings of her life, and, you know, rescues her from a life of sadness and desperation. And I know people that read those novels over and over and over again. Even here's a funny thing, even Christian romance novels. And you know what I have found very oftentimes in talking to people about that is it ends up giving them a perspective that is not a genuine perspective on what real life is really all about. And all it does is ends up feeding this desire that life was something other than what they have right now. And that longing to fill that ends up being more continually more destructive to whatever relationship they're in right now and having a healthy perspective on it. But we make all of these sorts of decisions, I think, regularly that end up influencing us in a way that helps, that makes us compromise the very sort of life that God intended for us to enjoy. And we're not even aware of that. Paul addresses this. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Who can I use for my illustration tonight? Frank, I'm going to use you because I know you're the pull-up champion. So, Frank, I want you. No, you know what? Even better, Chewy, the strongest guy I know. I love it. Sorry, Frank, I don't mean to diss you, but you look at these forearms, you know. Chewy's the man in here. So, Chewy, stand up on your chair, bro.
All right, cool.
Now, this is going to be easy for you, Chewy, okay? Uh-huh. I want you to lift me up, uh-huh. Okay? This is about character and compromise, right? Okay, so I'm not where you are, and you want to pull me up to be where you're at in terms of character and conduct, right?
All right, cool.
So I want you to pull me up and put me on the chair right there.
So use your foot right there. I want you to step up.
No, I'm not doing that. Sorry, brother. I'm not going to make it that easy on you. Watch this. No problem. No problem for him. Stop it, infantry. No, you're not going anywhere. Stay up there. Now, what's up? I bow to you. Okay. Now, I'm gonna pull you off. Are you ready?
Yeah.
You ready? See, now Chewy is like 50 times, I mean, really, he's 50 times stronger than I am. And was that hard for me to pull you down?
No.
See, the reality is that we're often not aware of how easy it is when you have a set of standards. And it's not that you're better than other people. That's not what I mean by the upper-lower thing. It's just that it's easier for us to compromise in character most of the time with people that have a different set of standards than we do than it is for us to make other people apply our set of standards to their lives. And so it's important to think not only about who's influencing you, but you might ask yourself, what kind of influence are you being on other people? I know that there's times where I end up feeding unhealthy things in people because I want to be sympathetic. People are bummed out about whatever, fill in the blank. And what I end up doing is rather than being a source of encouragement to them, by being sympathetic, I just end up feeding whatever that anger, despair, angst in their life is in an unhealthy way. The last thing I want to tell you in here is just in Paul, in at the very end, this is his closing words. He says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself." It's appropriate. Your last words are quoting Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So notice that Paul, you know, as pastors, a lot of times we're afraid to tell people, this is what you should do. Paul isn't like that. He's like, hey, you must. We got to do this. We got to advocate for people that can't take care of themselves, the most vulnerable people in the world. That's our responsibilities to look after. And Paul was talking largely about orphans and widows, right? People that were most vulnerable in society. He said, it's incumbent upon us to look out for those people. And I think probably that's God's expectation for you and I today, that we would figure out how to advocate for the weakest people in the world today, not just in America, but around the world. A good way to do this is with our money. The unspoken part of this whole story that I told you at the very beginning is Paul's traveling back to Jerusalem because he's collected money along the way, and he's got five people as overseers from different towns to help him deliver this gift. And so he's bringing... See, Paul is like, he's not just telling people what to do. He's saying, I showed you, I do this kind of stuff. And he's saying, I'm not just going to tell you what to do, but follow my example in this because I take what Jesus says seriously. And it's interesting because money is really a good test of our priorities, isn't it? In 2010, Dan did this, we were doing this series on money, and Dan had this great quote. He just said, money is a tool and a test. It's a tool to be used for God's purposes in your life. And God's purposes in your life are to bless and benefit other people. We're not just receptacles to take in, but God made us to be a blessing to other people. And the second thing is, it's a test. It shows where your character, where your values, where your priorities are, right? You can look at your online bank statement and you should be able to figure out by your money, where are you invested in the world? What's important to you? And see, I don't want to make this just about money because it's not, although this is the illustration that Paul is talking about right here, but the issue really is it's just stewardship. The person that you are, and every one of us is different. You all have a unique set of gifts and talents and abilities. And God just, he expects you, because it was a gift given to you, God expects you to use whatever he gave you in life, not just to enrich yourself, but to be able to serve and bless other people, to be an asset manager, to do these things, to share them in the sort of way that we're administering those things in a way that honors God. And so, you know, we spend a lot of time, and I've even talked about it tonight in my message, just about Jesus is our Savior, and he did for us what we can't do for ourselves. But a lot of times we downplay the second part of this, which is Jesus is also our Lord. And he set an example for us to follow. And notice Paul wasn't afraid to say, I appeal to you on the basis of I follow the example that Jesus gave. He's saying, I lived that. And I think that Paul would tell us, like he did the Ephesians, you follow that example also. And it's, you know what, it's not just about money, is it? Money's important, but it's not the measure of who you are and who God made you to be, is it? And when we take all of these assets and all these resources that God's given us, and we use them to bless and benefit the world where you and I live, and we're not doing it because you're looking for rewards or accolades, but you do it because you know that's how God made you to live, to bless and benefit other people. And when we do that well, other people will see that your life is marked by Jesus, that it's not about going to church, but when you say, Jesus is my Lord, people will see that your priorities are shaped by who he is. You'll never get a better opportunity to express to other people about the mark that Jesus has made in your life when it's consistent with the way you live your life. So I'd encourage you guys, like Paul said here, he says, follow the leader. And that's what I encourage you guys this week. Follow the leader well. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to get together tonight. Lord, help us to take seriously what it means that you're not only our Savior, but you're our Lord too. And as we go this week, Lord, may we win a good name for you. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.